Well, our reading today for the sermon is Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, Luke 14, 25. That's on page 1034 of the Bible in the pew in front of you. And I'd like to give you a few words of introduction about this passage first. And I want to introduce one concept that I think you might be familiar with if you've gone either to high school geometry or high school English class, okay? So I'm going to start with high school geometry. And for some reason, this ended up becoming one of my favorite shapes. But have you heard of a shape? It's kind of a shape. It's called a hyperbola. Does anyone know the hyperbola? And that's from the Greek. Hyper means above or over. And bolo means to throw. So it's almost like if you throw something over. As it turns out, the hyperbola is the shape that something, that the if you were to trace the path of an object that you throw into the air and gravity works on it, it makes a shape. Doesn't go straight up and down like a peak, like a house, but it makes this sort of gentle arc up and down. That's called a hyperbola, okay? Everybody remember hyperbola from high school geometry? You'd rather forget it probably, right? How many high school students are in geometry right now? None? Okay, well, you'll get there. You'll get to the hyperbola before long. Now, in English literature, maybe you heard a similar term, not to be confused with the shape in geometry, but in English class, it's something called hyperbole, and it has an E at the end instead of an A, and it actually is though this is the same word as the idea of throwing something over. And hyperbole in English or in language studies is a figure of speech which is an exaggeration that is made for effect. So it's almost like we're going over the top, right? We're throwing something over just to make a point. So let me give you an example of hyperbole. If I were to tell you that my suitcase weighs a ton, right? Does my suitcase really weigh a ton? Good luck with it, right? Or, and here's one, if some of you work for Apple or some of you have this phone, when Apple came out with the new iPhone 6 or 6S, they said that it was going to be bigger than bigger. Do you guys remember this ad campaign? The new iPhone was going to be bigger than bigger. Is that possible? I don't think so. I mean, does that make sense? Bigger than bigger. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration for the sake of effect. And the sales went through the roof. Everybody wanted the new big iPhone. It was a real hit. So did you know that the Bible also uses hyperbole? Because it's a written work. And so sometimes in the Bible you'll find exaggeration made for effect. Now I'll give you an example for it. In Deuteronomy 1:28, it says, "The cities are great." Talking about these cities and how tall they were. And it says, their walls go up to heaven. Well, is that right? Or is that hyperbole? That's hyperbole, right? That's exaggeration for an effect. Or in Judges 20:16, talking about how accurate these people were with their slings, it says, everyone could sling stones at a hair and not miss. Pretty good, huh? Really accurate. All that means is that they were very accurate. Doesn't mean that they never missed, does it? Okay. One another example for fun. Isaiah 55:12. You'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. Have you experienced that? If you've experienced the hills singing to you, then time for an intervention. Time for a long conversation. Also, it says right after that, the trees of the field will clap their hands. Okay, is this a literary device in the Bible? Absolutely. It's not to be taken literally. And then, you know, here's one that we really don't want you to take literally. Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So, don't do that. This is hyperbole, okay? This is exaggeration for effect. God doesn't want something to come between us, but he doesn't want you to maim your body because your body belongs to him. It's his. He made it and he loves it. So I want to tell you that sometimes I have these conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses. They've been, believe it or not, they first started coming to my house. For some reason, I let slip where I work. And so now they've been coming here. About every 3 weeks, they come by. They don't call first. They just show up. And we sit down and talk, and I know it's a total waste of time, but I've talked about this before, but somewhere in this little tiny place in my heart, I haven't given up on this guy named Bruce. And at some point, I have to have a real serious conversation with Bruce and tell him everything that I think about Jehovah's Witnesses. But just so that we can be on the same page, I don't want him to waste his time, and probably I shouldn't let him waste my time. But with Jehovah's Witnesses, what you'll find is a group of people who are extremely literal about the Scriptures when it suits them. And extremely literal to this kind of strong fixation with theology about the end times. And what's interesting about that is they might say, yeah, there's some places in the Bible that we wouldn't say are literal, but most of it is really literal. And it's and so we just, it has to be exactly the way it says. And so all of Revelation is just like really, well, it's absolutely like that. And they, but the problem is, even though Christians could disagree with each other on what some of these things mean, in the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have just a few people who decide what they take literally and what they don't. And so all the, and if you can choose what's literal and what isn't, then you have power and control over everybody else, which is one of the definitions of what a cult is, right? That's how they do it. And so I've run into extreme literalists with the Scriptures, and it's difficult. It's a challenging thing when you run into them. How do we figure out that something is to be taken literally, or how something is not to be taken literally? And just real quickly, so that we know, one idea is to look at the rest of Scripture, right? So you would look at that one thing that says, pluck out your eye, and you'd say, well, is Jesus really telling me to do that? Because if he's really telling me to do it, then I really ought to do it. Okay. But maybe I should look at the rest of the Scripture where God created my body and loves my body and tells me my body is a temple for the Holy Spirit, and how God wants me to use my eyes to see his creation. And so then you would kind of put all of that together, and you would say, that's hyperbole. That's exaggeration for an effect. And then we get into the real meaning, which is, God does not want anything to get between me and him. He cares so much about even what my eye sees that it may interfere with my relationship with him, that he wants me to deal with that thing in a really decisive way. So that's what really God cares about, is relationship with me, not that I should maim my own face, okay? Well, and also, I guess you could say you would use your common sense, right? Because trees don't clap because they don't have hands, right? You know, there's a sort of common sense kind of plays into it as well. Why all this talk about hyperbole? Well, because today we're going to read the hardest hyperbole in all of Scripture. I think the hardest one. Even worse, I think, than the one in Matthew 5. And this is a passage that some people have told me that they either, one, they understand at least in all of the Bible and it troubles them, or two, they like it the least in all of the Bible. Are you at all curious as to what's coming next? Okay. Good. Hopefully you're curious now. So let's go to our reading and what I would call one of the biggest cases of hyperbole in all of the Bible. And our reading is Luke 14, 25, page 1034. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would add your blessing to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to pause right here and kind of ask us to take it, and especially the very first verse, or the second verse that we read, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not, did you catch that word? It's a strong word. That's where the hyperbole lies. And does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. So I want to pause. And lately, we've been sort of taking comments or having more dialogue in the sermon time, which I think is really fun. I really do. And so, anyone, how do you like that verse? Verse 26. How does it hit you? What does it make you think? Anyone? Anyone? Or at least somebody. One person. Kind of threatening, kind of inconsistent. Okay, good. We have two. Threatening, yeah. Like, hate is such a strong word, right? And inconsistent, Steve, because love is also... Honor your father and mother. And love people, right? Love your family. Good. Any other thoughts on this? Does this kind of hit us the wrong way? Okay, what was the original word for hate? Right. Good. Yeah. So some questions come up. Good. Yeah, Barbara.
If you really want to follow the Lord and you want him to lead you with plans he has for your life, you can involve leading God you love most dearly.
Yeah.
In your family.
Right. That's what it speaks to, yeah. So that following Jesus may entail leaving family. And that's a high challenge. Yeah. Good. Okay. On the flip side, sometimes there's some unhealthy relationships in your family that you would have to leave behind when you follow the call of Jesus. Yeah? Good. Isn't that interesting, that whole feedback? I love that. Thank you. So I want to say, of course, that this is indeed hyperbole, and we want to be clear that Jesus doesn't really want us to hate anyone. I want to be very clear about that. Jesus is not telling us to hate anyone. If he tells us to love our enemies and pray for them, right, then we absolutely have to love our families too, families and friends. But this is a way of exaggerating to make a point. But we need to figure out what that point is. We have to try to figure it out. And so look at the rest of this passage. We look at the rest of the passage. Is it primarily about family? You get these two other sort of mini parables there. And we find out that it's not necessarily about family so much as it is figuring out what it costs to be a disciple. It costs you something when you start to follow Jesus. Probably right away it starts costing you something. You kind of give up yourself, your will, your life, on all sorts of levels. You start giving up you and you start putting Jesus first in front of things. So I want to tell you that I hope most good days, most good months, that we have a household budget in our family. And you probably do. We know what we have to pay for. So here's what's in our housing budget. In our household budget is housing. In Silicon Valley, that's usually number one, right? Our automobiles, we have to put gas in them and buy insurance for them and pay for them. Food, which is getting bigger all the time because our kids are just like locusts, and they're only going to get more so, and retirement savings, and so on, right? So that's, we figure out what it costs to live, and if we don't have a budget, we might get lucky, right? And all our income will cover all of our expenses. But if we don't really pay attention, we're going to get deeper in the hole each month, and we're not going to even know why. And so this is the same whether you live in Silicon Valley or whether you live in some rural place. If you're not keeping track of what goes out versus what comes in, and one of them is much bigger than the other in the wrong way, you're going to have trouble all over sometime. And that's what Jesus is kind of saying when he's talking about building a tower or a king going off to war with a smaller army. Following Jesus, in essence, means that I'm going to need to budget. That's what Jesus is saying here. You need to have a budget, and Jesus needs to be in your budget. And there's only so much of me that I can put in the budget for Jesus, right? There's only so much of me at all. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to budget me first. And what's left over is the stuff that is going to fill in all those other gaps. I'm not talking about money right now, by the way. I'm not talking about money. Although money follows all of our other sort of priorities in the budget of our life. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about myself. I'm talking about my love. I'm talking about my energy. I'm talking about my passion. I'm talking about my life, my all. There's the biggest slice of that that Jesus says, I want that. That's for me first. Including, I have to come in front of your family. I have to come in front of all these other things. The great news is, and this is the hard thing when we follow Jesus, because I surrender all. Amen. That's what he wants us to say. I surrender all. And whatever's left over is going to have to go for the rest. And family is important. I mean, family is important. And I look at my children. My children have been really good at cheering me up lately. Thank God. You know, like, you don't look for it, but a child will come up and jump in your lap and just say, Papa. Like, Asher is just beginning to say Papa in the last few weeks, and it's really nice. You know, it's a great thing. Praise God. You put a lot of time in, and then you get a kid sitting in your lap saying Papa. You know, it's like, but it's worth it, right? It's worth it. It's worth it, you know. Don't even ask how much it costs to raise a child from 0 to 18 or 22. You don't want to even know. You do not want to know. It costs a lot, but my kids have been cheering me up a lot lately, and they sit in my lap, or they want a hug, or they want to go for a bike ride. And I look at that, and I say, how can I love something more than this? How could I possibly love something more? What is Jesus asking me to do? He's asking the impossible, isn't he? Is he? He's asking for me to love him more than that child in my lap. That's a hard one. It's a hard one. He's not asking me to hate my children, although it says that. He's saying, your love for me, Hans Eric, should be so great that it makes the love you have for your child seem so much less. And you know, every culture that I know of has this incredibly high view of family, right? We love our family. We stick together as family. Family is everything. You'll hear people say things like that. One of my favorites is, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? That kind of points to it. And it's true, right? That's true. Just don't, you know, make sure mama's happy. Absolutely. Just do it. I don't know of a single culture in existence now that doesn't value family, because I don't think those cultures would have existed up until now. They would not have made it this far. They would have been devoured by other cultures that do have that value of family. But I want to tell you, even as much as we value family, and even as much as we love our children, and even as hard as it is to say to Jesus, I'm going to give you the biggest slice of me, it's going to be so much bigger than I give to other parts of my life. And this is a thing that is true, and I believe it. I have to remind myself of it, but I believe it, I believe it, I believe it with all my heart, is that when we start with Jesus and give him the biggest piece, when we look at what's left over, it's far more than is enough for everything else. I mean that. It's far more. It's exaggerated itself. It's hyperbole. It's far more than we need to take care of all the other things in our lives. Partly that's because when we follow Jesus with everything we have first, all of our other priorities seem to start changing. Have you noticed that? What we really care about as most important seems to start fading away when we follow Jesus. And so then when what we have, the overflow of what's left when we give Jesus everything we have, is more than enough to take care of everything. And sometimes we decide to get rid of some things, and I was talking to Krista earlier today, and all this summer I've been, this is a confession time here, all this summer I've been really reading the news a lot about my alma mater's football team. It's the University of Arizona Wildcats, okay? You may not care about them, they may mean nothing to you, and that's fine. And I've been reading the news saying, oh, I can't wait for football season to start. It's going to be really exciting. Maybe I should go to a game. Maybe I should call my friends up and go down to Tucson and watch a game with them and go tailgating with them. And it would just really be really great. And I started watching the game last night. And then my kids came in and said, let's watch something else. And Kaya was sitting on my lap watching the game with me. And she said, I like watching football with you, Papa, which was really sweet. But she just didn't want to go to bed. She's smart. She's a smart one. She's smart. But then George came up and said, let's watch Ben and Holly, which is a show about these little elves and fairies. And I said, okay, let's watch Ben and Holly. And I kind of realized I care, but I'm tired of caring about that football team. And I've kind of decided that we can get rid of cable TV, and we're going to do something else with that money. And I kind of don't need to read the news about it every day. And besides, they lost to BYU last night, which is Mormons. So God is definitely not on their side. And if God's not on their side, then I want nothing to do with them. And it's just a bunch of people running around with pads, chasing a ball around, and it's ridiculous. So I'm done. And I'm going to do something else with all that time. Something that means more. And that's just my own thing. I came to that this morning. And be careful when you preach. Because you start preaching to yourself, and that's asking God to radically reorient your life, which is great. So anyway, when we give all to Jesus, he makes sure that there is more than enough left over for family, for vocation, for our work in the world, for leisure, for everything else that God has blessed us with. I want to end with one thought. In Hawaii, they have this word, ohana. You know this word, ohana? It's a great word. It means family, but it's actually a bigger concept in Hawaiian culture. The word ohana means family, but it also, in a wider sense, it's close relatives, but also cousins and in-laws and friends, your whole race, your neighborhood. And so the idea is that family and friends are bound together and everyone must work together and not forget each other. That's what ohana means. It's sort of a cultural concept in Hawaii, and I like it. I really like it. If you've seen the movie Lilo and Stitch, you've never heard Lilo and Stitch mentioned in a sermon before today, but now you have. They say ohana in that family. They say ohana means family, and family means nobody gets left behind or forgotten. And I like this concept, and I think it works here because this is where Jesus kind of pulls family back together again. He kind of blew family apart a few minutes ago, saying you need to hate your family compared to the love that you have for me. But actually, Jesus, I think, wants to radically remake family, and I think it looks a bit like ohana, okay? Is it just our closest relatives? Yes, our ohana is our closest relatives in the faith. But when we put Jesus first, we actually become family with other people who put Jesus first. Isn't that interesting? You may not be related to them, and I'm not sure why, but somehow it was actually probably a good friend of mine. He just kept calling me brother. And the first time he did it, I liked it. I just liked it because we were not really brothers at all. His name is Eric Swanson, and I went to seminary with him. And every time he saw me, he said, hey, brother, how are you? Good to see you, brother. Take care, brother. And I've taken to doing that, too. And so some of you I've called brother, and some of you I've called sister. And I'm glad to do it because in Christ, we're related to each other. In Christ, we have this ohana where we can say, hello, brother, hello, sister, hello, auntie, hello, uncle. How are you? Is it possible that in Christ, you could have a relationship with somebody who's closer than even somebody in your own family, even somebody in your own blood? Absolutely. This is the thing that I think Jesus is pointing to. Nobody gets left behind. Nobody gets forgotten. When one of us hurts, we all hurt. And we need to stick together. We need ohana. And the way to do that, interestingly, the way to have that kind of family, the way to have that kind of faith community, is for each of us to put Jesus first. And from the overflow, that glue is going to come and pull us together in our lives, in our families, and in our churches. And it may seem backwards. This is what Jesus says, and he says in verse 33 how he ends it. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. If we give it all to him, then all the rest falls into place, and we have the ohana that Jesus wants us to have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this challenge, this astounding challenge from our Savior to put him first, even above family. And we thank you for the new family we receive when we follow you. Amen.